Heavenly Father, thank you that we can have your word to us that shows us Jesus. Thank you for how we've got to encounter him in these past weeks together. Help us now as we come to it yet again to have hearts and minds that hunger to know him more and desire to see him known in our community. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure about you, but my experience growing up was that road trips are big learning experiences. Whether it's for kids or for adults, you always learn something new about yourself or the other people you're around whenever you go on them. I remember as a family, we learned to never have big meals just before really rocky roads. We lived in these rural areas growing up, and my parents had to deal with a lot of mess in the car if we ever did that. Whether it was food or drink, we learned never to have meals just before the really bad roads. We learned to play all sorts of games to help us pass the time, to never ask Dad, are we there yet? All these things, as we went through the strains and stresses of these long trips, helped us to learn a bunch of things. But I think the biggest thing that they helped us learn as kids was what it looks like as we respond to these times of stress and challenges and difficulties, what it looks like to be in the family and to respond to them as a family. We'd look to our parents as we got flat tires, as we hit kangaroos and emus and all sorts of things, as we had glass shatter, as the motels that we thought were booked were not booked, as people would do bad things on the road to us. We'd look to them and see how they responded and what it would look like for us to follow after them as kids of mum and dad, to respond like a family. We were sort of being discipled to be like mum and dad as we went along on these long trips with them, as troubles came, what it looked like to be in the Sparks family. And, you know, you can judge for yourself whether or not that worked well, but for us today, as we get to this passage, we're moving to a big new part of Luke's gospel that's really special in Luke's gospel as it moves to this big travel narrative that we saw from that first verse of the reading from Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then for about 10 or so chapters, we get this part of Luke's gospel where they're working towards Jerusalem. And along the way, the major theme is discipleship of these followers of Jesus as they encounter different people, as they're on mission together with Jesus, learning what it looks like to follow him and to make him known and the cost of what it is to be a disciple. We're going to focus in this first part this morning particularly on that mission angle, what it looks like to be on mission together as we learn alongside these first followers of Jesus who learned in four different stops along the way in the passage this morning of what it looks like to follow him. And so we're going to start that with the first stop from verses 52 of chapter 9 to 56. As the disciples saw that they aren't the judge of the world. And we as Jesus followers are not the judges of the world ourselves. Take a look with me at 52 onwards. And Jesus sent messengers ahead of him, and he went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, as he's heading with this purpose towards this fulfillment of all he's come to do for his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, The first stop on the way is going through this village of the Samaritans. And it doesn't really start how you might hope this big travel narrative to start. They reject him. And James and John, these sons of thunder, are trigger happy, like you might expect. And they think, oh, this is an Elijah moment. They've rejected God's son. Surely we should get some fire to come down and destroy them. They've not done a good thing. And they're Samaritans, after all. They're not part of the Jewish people. They've mixed in with other groups and people. We don't like them anyway. Let's get rid of them. But Jesus, he rebukes them and tells them that that is not what they were to do. I think there's two aspects that are going on here. That Jesus is teaching these particular disciples and teaching us as followers of Jesus. And the first and the big one is that they are not the judge of people. They're not the ones who decide who lives and dies, who's in or who's out. They're not the ones who bring down fire and judgment from God. Jesus is the one who is Lord of all and the judge of the world and who will return to judge the living and the dead. And the full judgment is reserved for him as he fully ushers in the kingdom in its most visible way. Judgment isn't for us or his disciples at the time as we go out and proclaim Jesus. Even those that reject us now may indeed receive him later. And that's one of the things that we see with the Samaritans in Luke's gospel account and then in Acts to follow. The Samaritans end up being people who have a good reputation in some ways. When the disciples are all scattered around in Acts, who's some of the first believers who believed en masse? It's Samaritans. If this town had been destroyed then these people who Jesus was calling to himself, where would they be? Jesus is the judge. We're not. Don't give in to this violent way of spreading the message and responding to those who reject it. And that's really the second part. It's showing that will become even more clear later that the way that God's people go out and proclaim Jesus is not one with strength, not one with the sword that says convert or die, but one of weakness, one of frequent rejection, and one that looks like following Jesus and moving on, even when people are rejecting God's Son and the Saviour of the world. It's not like some other faiths that might say that if you are not believing in this God, then you don't deserve to live even now. Judgment is coming for all who reject Jesus. That's going to be clear later in the passage. But it's not our role to come in on the offensive with swords and forced conversions. Being a disciple of Jesus, on mission with Jesus, is going in humility and weakness and following Jesus in the road of rejection and suffering. This first part's showing them and us today, we're not the judge of the world. Jesus' perfect judgment is coming. We ought to submit to that and help that assure us even in the times when the person we love dearly, the God of the world, is being rejected. And as they keep going along in Luke 9, 57 to 62, this rejection of following Jesus becomes even more clear. And through these three instances of people coming to Jesus and having things getting in the way, I think he's saying to his disciples and to us to not let anything get in between his call to follow him. The first guy comes up to Jesus and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. That sounds pretty good. But Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To follow Jesus means leaving behind home and property, sometimes dramatically for people in the world today. But following him is a costly thing because we follow a Messiah who didn't even have a rich palace or place where people stood before him and honored him. We follow one who didn't have a home and went from place to place in dependence on others. If we're going to let that get in the way of following Jesus, we've got a big problem. Next up, Jesus calls someone to follow me. And you're expecting, based on the disciples we've had earlier in Luke and from the other gospel accounts, this is great. They're going to follow him at the drop of a hat, but it's not what happens. He said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." It seems like he wants to follow Jesus, but he's got other stuff in the way that he needs to get to first. And it sounds fair enough. At that time, even more than today, proper rites of burial and honouring the dead were a big part of society and it was part of Jewish law. But I don't think Jesus is just being dramatic here. He's saying that something even more important is here. The Lord of the universe is telling you to follow him, and you say that you have to do something else first. He's the one in authority. He's the one who says, and we follow. And we saw that with the disciples. He calls them from their work. They drop their nets and follow him. It's an example of the kind of rejection that will keep coming up later in the passage and that we keep seeing today. So many people who have other things in the way, important things, valuable things, that ignore the thing that is crucial and eternally valuable. Following Jesus is more important even than the things that we hold to dearly. Don't let them get in the way. He says to him to instead go and proclaim the kingdom of God, but we don't know what he does. It feels doubtful based on his response and the others that that happened. Then the third person comes up. He says, "I will follow you, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Again, this feels a bit like an Elijah and Elisha moment where Elisha was allowed to say bye to his family before everything started for him. That seems fair enough normally. It'd be a bit weird for me, who's looking towards going overseas for mission, to find a place where I'm going and a job and then not even say bye to my parents. But it's a different situation here in front of them. They're seeing the Lord of the world, they're seeing Jesus, and instead, they're saying, "No, something else is more important than you. Something else is getting in the way. Something else I've got to sort out before it's possible for me to think about that." When the Lord of the world is in front of you, that's not what obedience looks like to him. Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." It's a bit of a work imagery. You're out, you're on the field, you're getting all the grain sorted or the ground sorted for the grain. Anyone who looks back to something else, some sort of distraction of home, of whatever, that's getting in the way of it. That's getting in the way of what's most important. From these three images of property, of family, and of work even, Jesus is giving this picture that feels like the perfect three combination for application for most preachers, of things that get in between the call to follow Jesus. When the Lord of the world, who alone offers salvation through his death for us, calls you to follow him, you don't say, "No, I'll do something else first." You listen to him and you follow him. Some of these words, I think, have been abused by Christians. There are some that say that because following Jesus and proclaiming him is the most important thing in the world, that that's all we should do. we don't do anything else that transcends into helping and loving others that doesn't feel like it's connected directly to speaking the gospel. That's a warped, twisted way to look at the passage. Jesus isn't telling people to forget anything in their societal commitments and obligations and the ways of loving and caring for people. But he is saying that if you're not going to drop at the drop of a hat anything that's going on like this, to be obedient to him, to follow him, then your conviction of who he is a suspect at best. Don't let anything get in between your call to follow him, whether it is property or family or work or fears or pressures. None of that stands the real test of time. All of it pales in eternity to knowing the Lord of the universe who offers true life and joy and forgiveness to his people. Earlier he said to deny yourself and follow him in the start of the chapter. And it feels like, again, he's emphasizing this, but in these very specific ways. What will it look like for you as you think about the things in your life, whether you're someone who doesn't yet know Jesus or already does, as you have opportunities to follow him, to say yes to him and to be obedient to him, what are the things that get in the way in your mind most frequently, that weigh on your heart more than the weight of following him, of being with him, of trusting him and just enjoying him? Think of that for yourself as we keep going into the next stop. As we get into Luke chapter 10, which we're going to until verse 24 this morning, the next part shows Jesus sending out a bunch of people and asking them to pray for and join in the work of the gospel. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Earlier in chapter 9, Jesus had commissioned his 12, his apostles, in their particular role. But here, in what's a special part out of the Gospels in Luke, he gets these 72 people to go ahead to all the places he's about to go to proclaim him to everyone. There's so many more than the 12. It's six times more, if I can do maths right. And yet, where does he start? He doesn't start with, "This is what you're to do. This is the details of how to go into the houses. This is the message." He starts with a call to dependence on God and of humility to say that the gospel need is so great that not even these 72 are enough. The need for those to find forgiveness in Jesus is so great that even 72 is few. That hundreds or thousands in Australia is few. That millions around the world is few. The first call he makes to them as he sends them out is to pray for more labourers. Is this what we're like? As we consider the community around us that desperately needs to know Jesus, there's probably around 10,000 or so people in Upper Mount Gravatt that don't know Jesus. Is our first impulse to pray that God would raise up more people to witness to them? So often we base the way that we have compassion for people like that just on ourselves. We say, "Help me to do this." Or if we're scared of it, we shy away from it ourselves and think, "Oh gosh, that's not for me." But we're called as Jesus' church to pray for the desperate need there is for more people who will go. These aren't special labourers. They're people like you and me. people who are sent out to proclaim the good news that Jesus came and died and rose again, and that faith in his saving work offers forgiveness and life. We need to get our priorities straight in being people that are dependent on God and calling him to raise up more people for what feels like to us the impossible task of having enough to speak to everyone the good news of Jesus. But starting with this, he then does go into details. From verses 3 down to 12, he gives all these details of how they're to go. They're to go almost with nothing, not stuff that they can depend on for themselves, and they're to go in dependence of the others that they're ministering to. It feels a bit weird for us. Elsewhere in the New Testament, in the letters, you see people like the Apostle Paul who goes in and works hard to make sure that there's nothing that's a barrier in between him and the people he's ministering to. He wants to preach the gospel free of charge. He doesn't want to be a burden to anyone. So it can feel weird here to go, hey, Jesus is sending these people who probably have belongings, who probably have money and food and provisions without it, to go about proclaiming as he's about to arrive. But I think that's part of the special moment that this is. These towns are about to receive Jesus. They're about to see and behold and hear the Savior of the world. And this is a time for urgency, and yet a time that still in its urgency is dependent on God and his provision through people. It's nothing about what these guys are bringing to the table in their resources and finances and eloquence. All that they need will be given to them as they go. Whether it's directly, in a way that feels tangible from God, or whether it's through people that he uses to host them. Jesus says that if there's people there that will receive them to stay a while and not go from person to person, but to be fed by them, to be housed by them, to heal, but most crucially, to proclaim that the kingdom has come near. There'll be people that respond with joy, that receive the peace that Jesus brings, but there will be those that don't, just like the two bits we've had already. Whenever you enter a town, Jesus says in verse 10, and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And then Jesus says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Again, it's not the job of these people going and who are being sent to bring in judgment. They're not calling on God to bring the fire in or to bring sulfur in like Sodom received. But they are proclaiming that the kingdom is at hand, and their reception of Jesus matters eternally. The reference to Sodom, it feels like on one hand it could just be that we see in the Old Testament that Sodom and Gomorrah, this picture of evil, of oppression against people, of sexual sin, all sorts of things. It could just be that it's comparing the big judgment that they received with what's about to come for these people. But I think particularly what's in mind for the Sodom picture is the way that in Sodom they receive God's messengers of those two angels that visited them. Here, just like there, there's people going into these towns, groups of two people, people coming in, and if people don't receive them, people who don't receive people proclaiming the kingdom that Jesus brings in, that's going to be even worse for those towns than what happened already to Sodom. That language continues as Jesus gets to verses 13 through to 16. To places where he's already been, where he has already been proclaiming to people. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon, who were ancient northern enemies of Israel, than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus is saying that the reception that these people give to the people he's sending, proclaiming him, it's not just about whether they're good hosts or not. It's about whether they're rejecting Jesus himself. They're rejecting his message. They're rejecting life in the kingdom that's on offer to them, but so easily missed. These places who've already rejected him, those that will reject him, that's the worst way we can reject God, is to reject his son and the message of forgiveness and life in him. This is a picture of people being sent to places where some will accept and some will reject. Some will, in verse 3, be like wolves, tearing them apart as lambs. And yet, again, this is a needy, in weakness proclamation. These people are going and they are not bringing in judgment. They're not declaring these people as ones that are going to get fire called down or sulfur from the sky. Yet it really matters whether they accept Jesus or not. These people, these 72, they're particular to this point in time, and there's this hastening and urgency, which means the way that they go about isn't like a missions operation manual for us. We can do Hope Explored rather than go over to someone's house and say, hey, could you get me some dinner and can you tell me about, I can tell you about Jesus, good deal. But it does show us the values that Jesus sends his people with. That they need to proclaim the good news of Jesus. They need to be dependent on God, and they come not in judgment and violence, but in weakness that leaves Jesus as the judge over all when he returns. And then, as we get to the next part, in verses 17 through to 24, we get a glimpse at what happens, what life was like for them as they went out. The 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In this last part of the passage, Jesus is reminding them to always remember where their joy and confidence rests. They've just gone on this huge journey. They've relied on other people. They've taken steps out in trust of Jesus and trust of others as they depend on God. And they come back, and even something they weren't asked to do, they're excited about happening. Jesus said to heal people, to proclaim, but even demons were coming out. They had authority even over the spiritual realm that Jesus had demonstrated he had in earlier passages. And they're thrilled by it. And Jesus seems to affirm them, but also softly correct them. In verse 18, it's quite a contentious verse about what's exactly happening. Seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven could be literally seeing him falling and defeated. It could be Jesus saying that this action of what they are doing, of proclaiming Jesus and exercising demons in his name, is a sign of the defeat of Satan and the particular coming grander defeat at the cross. Could be a few other options, but Jesus seems to be affirming that what they were doing is part of the war and defeat of Satan that is going on. He affirms in verse 19 that they have authority and power. That means that they are safe from spiritual oppression. Nothing can hurt them as Jesus' people. They may be hurt physically by other things, perhaps those wolves that might tear into them that Jesus warned about earlier, but from Satan's attacks, from demonic oppression, they have authority and safety. And that's true of believers today, I think. And yet, he does call them to shift where they're finding their joy. Rather than getting excited about these big moments of exercising demons, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. As Christians, as people, as disciples of Jesus that are on mission for him, it's so easy to get caught up in the idea that our joy and confidence comes with the impressive things that we see in front of us. They could be things that are truly good that we can praise God for. People becoming Christians. Christians becoming more like Jesus. Churches growing. Societies and cultures shifting because they know Jesus. It could be impressive spiritual things like this. And yet that's something that comes and goes and fades. They seem to be triumphant here, but there'll be times, and we see that clearly with the Apostle Paul and others, where people reject them, where people don't want to listen, where they're driven out of places, where there feels like there's nothing impressive to say. Where's your joy and confidence then? Jesus calls them to see that their names are written in heaven. They're written already as his people, that he's called to know him, to have faith in him. That can't be taken away. The devil can't take that away from them. Other people who might attack them can't take that away. Failures, lack of progress can't take that away. For followers of Jesus, we can always have joy, no matter the circumstance, that Jesus, before the foundation of the world, has written our names in heaven in the book of life. Other things can give it in times and seasons, but that's a joy that can't be taken away. And in response to this and all that's happening, Jesus himself rejoices in prayer and thanksgiving to his Father in verses 21 to 24. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." If you read John's Gospel recently, this feels a lot like John's writing, doesn't it? Of this knowledge and revealing of the Son, of the Father, and the other way around. But Jesus is praising his Father that through these experiences that the disciples have seen, through all these things that are going on, that God in his wisdom and might and power is shaming those that the wise around us can't see and revealing these things of himself and who he is, even to little children. He could be talking about his disciples as people following after him. He could be talking about literal kids. But yet he's making it clear that throughout all of this, through the travels of the disciples, through the work that he's been doing, God has shown that this isn't a message that's just for the smart, for the wise, for the revered in society, for those that have it together, that have houses, that have stable jobs, that have families and marriages and kids. God chooses to reveal himself even to little children. He shows the beauty of the message of the gospel in this way. And it's only through Jesus that we can know God. We can know the Father at all. It's only through this, who the Son chooses to reveal. He turns to his disciples then, and that seems to be probably his 12. And he says privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And he seems to be saying here, this picture again of joy and confidence and thanksgiving, that people who have seen Jesus have seen the promised Saviour, or a time of history where they can know him, not just know him, but see him, that these particular people enjoyed. And yet we still are people on this side of the cross that get the privilege of seeing and hearing Jesus and encountering him day to day and week to week through his words. As his Spirit reveals it to us, as we gather together on Sundays, as we meet in community groups, and all sorts of things, we are ones with the great privilege and joy and confidence that comes from being ones who have seen and known Jesus, who even the most important in society in times past, in time before he came, longed for and wished for, we have that thing that is immensely valuable that we already have seen can't be taken away from us. Our confidence and joy doesn't come from the ministry success we see in front of us, our station in life, who we are in our talents and abilities. Our confidence and joy comes that we know Jesus, that we are known by him, saved by him, and have had the great privilege as people on this side of the cross to have encountered him. And not just to have encountered him, but get to display him and witness about him to those around us. In a culture where I think younger generations, that's hard to say as someone that's young, but it's younger generations who are searching more and more for what's good, what sparks lasting joy, what you want to know is true, I think this passage reminds us that we need, as people who are following Jesus, to share just the absolute pleasure that it is to simply be found as God's saved people. There's so many other things and good things and blessings that he gives us that we enjoy now and the eternity is to come, but even this simple truth is something we're told to return to and rejoice in. Lasting joy that's not based on mission success or the way people receive us, but lasting joy because we know the Saviour that means we will last with him for eternity. As we've been stopping on all these different moments as Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, we've seen him teach through these encounters with others, his disciples and us today, what it looks like to follow him, to be on mission for him. We've seen so much of how it's a weak message that we seem to proclaim. It's a message that's rejected by many, a message that we are called to trust in and depend on, and yet something that we have confidence in and joy because we know through it and through knowing Jesus that we have life forever. As we keep being people that are on mission together and proclaiming Christ and making disciples, today in Upper Mount Gravatt, we've seen how much that these values that we have matter, that all other things that are important pale in comparison to the gospel that is at the centre of what we proclaim. That we do this together, that we're dependent in prayer on God because we know He is above all and all is according to His plans and purposes. That He has loved us and we want to show and proclaim that love to all those around us. So much of what we do, we've seen in this passage, and we'll keep seeing in the weeks to come as we follow Jesus along as He heads to Jerusalem. But let's pray now as we reflect on these verses that God would help us to keep learning as followers of Jesus what it looks like to be on mission for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus didn't come as a tyrant, as a warmonger, as someone who forced His message to people at the cost of their lives. We're thankful that You've shown us in Him as people who are weak and human and fragile, it's a path to follow as His people, a path that reserves the judgment of the world for Your good and just and final judgment, a path that knows that there is nothing more important than following Your Son, even as those other things are pressuring us and causing us strain. A path that knows that prayer and proclamation are central to what we're called to as Your people. And a path that is filled with joy, not because of what we've achieved, but because of what the cross has achieved for us in life forever. Help us to be ones that joy flows from, that the words of Jesus come out from readily and frequently, and that seek to see others join in learning at the footsteps of Your Son. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.